Well, what's the most difficult thing? If somebody asked you, well, what is this Trinity that you talk about that you Christians believe in? What's the most difficult thing you have to explain? Three persons, one God. Can you use an analogy? There's the egg, shell, yolk, the white. But then each part isn't the egg itself, but parts of the... Oh, pass the Tylenol. My head is starting to throb. Good afternoon. This is Studio A. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this afternoon on KFUO Radio, where, of course, we are where you are. Coming up today on Studio A, is the Gulf oil spill a judgment of God? And if so, against whom? And caused by who? Pastor Wally Vanofskis will be here to take a look at that interesting question. At 5 o'clock, we're going to talk about what the benefit and what the problems may be with securing the U.S.-Mexican border. And at 5:30, when it comes to God's law, how do you catch more flies? With honey or with vinegar? You'll have to stick around to find out what that's all about. But in this segment of Studio A, like I said, pass the Tylenol. We're going to be talking about the Trinity. We're joined by Pastor Tom Eckstein, who is in Jamestown, North Dakota at Concordia Lutheran Church. Thanks so much for joining us this afternoon, Pastor.
After sleeping through the last interview I was supposed to have with you.
Well, that's okay. I just slept through pushing the button, so no one heard what you just said, so that's quite all right. You see how absolution works? It applies to everyone.
Great.
Well, thanks again for joining us. How is everything in North Dakota today?
It's great. Everything is going well. Got a little bit of rain here, but it's been pleasant weather for the most part the last few days.
You know, when it comes to the Trinity, Pastor, a lot of times people seem to just sort of make excuses for having to talk about it, because it seems to be one of those things you just can't wrap your head around.
Right.
So I don't want to make an apology for talking about it. I want to figure it out once and for all the benefit of the church. Pastor Tom Eckstein explains it all for you right now.
Well, first of all, you know, when we try to start explaining the Trinity, especially, you know, if we're going to try to take people through the Athanasian Creed with all this philosophical language, you know, about, you know, essences and persons and substances, you know, right away it can sound like the Trinity is some totally irrelevant, abstract, you know, idea about God that really isn't relevant. But two points I made in last Sunday's sermon. The Trinity is very relevant for two reasons. First of all, the Trinity, which is based on two Latin words that simply means three in one, the Trinity basically defines how God himself has revealed himself to us. And the point I'm making is that the scriptures themselves show that God has revealed himself as one, and yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons united as one God. And this is not some idea about God that human beings have come up with. This is how God himself has revealed himself to us. And so the importance of the Trinity, first of all, is that to deny the Trinity or to consider it to be irrelevant means then that we're willing to replace the Trinity with our own ideas and concepts about God. But one thing we learn from Scripture, Roland, is that our own ideas and concepts about God are always wrong. In fact, they ultimately lead to idolatry. That's really what idolatry is, worshiping gods that we have concocted in our own minds. And so the Trinity, which is, again, God's revelation of himself to us, one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rescues us from idolatry. Now, the second reason that the Trinity is also very important is that it actually ensures us that we have been saved. By that I mean that the Trinity is directly related to another important doctrine, and that is that God's own Son, Jesus, is God in human flesh, is God himself. You see, Roland, if the guy hanging on the cross named Jesus was only a mere man or some other creation from God, then no mere man or some other creation of God could have saved us from our sins. What makes the cross so significant for us as Christians is that the one hanging there named Jesus was God himself dying for our sins. And the Trinity assures us that Jesus is not just a creation of God or a mere man, but the very eternal Son of God himself who came into the flesh to save us from our sins. And so we believe in the Trinity not because it's our own idea about God. We believe in the Trinity despite the difficulty in understanding it, because that's how God reveals himself to us, and it assures us that indeed our sins are forgiven.
Now, as a Christian, do I have to believe it, or can I simply accept it and move on?
Well, you know, believing it, I think, and accepting it should be hopefully synonymous. It's not an optional thing like, well, you know, You know, if you like the Trinity, that's good for you. I'm going to think a different way about God. No, God calls us to believe that he is who he says he is in his word. For example, a couple examples of the Trinity that are very obvious in Scripture. When Jesus himself was baptized, you know, the Old Testament is clear. We have one God. And yet there at Jesus' baptism, we have Jesus himself, the Father speaking from heaven, this is my beloved Son, and the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And then based on the end of Matthew's gospel in Matthew 28, Jesus himself, when telling the apostles to go out and make other disciples, he tells them to baptize in the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's many examples of this throughout the New Testament where the one God is referred to as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons yet united as one God. So again, it's not optional for Christians to believe in this. We must, but it's important to distinguish between believe and understand. We can come up with all the analogies we want. For example, last Sunday I explained how St. Patrick used the shamrock, you know, one stem, three leaves, to try to explain God. But no matter what analogy we come up with, it's going to fall short. Finally, we just take God at his word and believe what we can't understand.
Well, you know, the church seemed to be going along just fine for about the first 100 years, and then they started arguing about this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
How come they could get along and we can't? For some reason, they didn't seem to be concerned about this in the first 100 or so years of the church. Or
well,
were
part
they?
Of the reason, not that there weren't some defectors, there were, but for part of the reason, there was great unity on the understanding of who God was. Now, granted, did they use the word Trinity maybe in the first 100 years of the church? No, that term came later. But what they did do was agree that the Scriptures teach there's one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Christ himself was worshipped along with the Holy Spirit. That only came into a question when a guy by the name of Arius started saying, you know, I don't think it's possible that, you know, you could have three persons who are all equally God. And so we have to assume that Jesus himself is a creation of God. And he supposedly found some Bible verses that supported that, but when the majority of Christians examined the Scriptures that he was taking out of context, it was very clear that he was indeed doing that, taking them out of context and ignoring all the other witnesses of Scripture that made it very clear that Jesus was God from all eternity, not a creation of God, but God himself, as it says in the Nicene Creed, a God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. And so they did eventually have this argument in the early church, and from that argument we have received the Nicene Creed.
Do you sometimes have that experience in your congregation with the Athanasian Creed when you say it? Now we confess our faith in the Athanasian Creed, and you can almost hear an audible sigh come up from the congregation.
Yes. Honestly, since I've been here in Jamestown the past 5 years, I haven't used it. Partly for that reason, even though it's a great creed and we adhere to it, it is very philosophical, it is very cerebral, and for that reason, it sometimes almost gets in the way of sharing the teaching about the Trinity. I have referenced the creed not during worship so much as in Bible class. That allowed me the opportunity to sort of pick it apart and look at it in detail, and you don't always have that opportunity in a service. But the Athanasian Creed is one of the creeds, along with the Apostles and the Nicene, that we accept because it does clearly state what Scripture teaches, that there is one God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that means all three persons are fully God and yet are distinct as persons of the Godhead.
Do you find it interesting that sometimes you'll have a conversation with someone and you'll talk about creation and you'll say, God spoke everything into existence just by his word, there it was. And they go, yeah, that's pretty cool, isn't it? But then you mention the Trinity and they go, whoa, don't know if I can buy into that.
Hmm.
How do you separate those two? Why is one understandable, or at least reasonable to understand, and the other one, well, we just don't even want to try?
Well, once again, there are people who would even question whether creation of nothing is reasonable. In fact, there's a lot of people who would question many mysteries in Scripture, and that's the important thing. The Trinity is just one of many mysteries in Scripture that we cannot grasp by our reason or senses. And so that's why whether you're talking about creation of nothing, whether you're talking about the mystery of the Trinity, whether you're talking about the fact that God's Son took on human flesh and yet remained fully God as well as fully man, whether we're talking about the Son of God dying and shedding his blood on the cross for our sins and rising from the dead, whether we're talking about the resurrection of the dead on the final day and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, or any other mysteries we want to talk about, we accept these by faith because we trust God's word, even though we might not always understand it. The moment we try to bring God down to our level and put him under a microscope, so to speak, we end up with an idol, a God that we've concocted in our own minds.
Now, you see, when I was in college one day, I was minding my own business walking across campus, and this guy was running past me, and somehow his arm hooked to my book bag and just spun me around. Now, you've just done that again, just like that back in college, because we're supposed to be talking about the Trinity, and you keep talking about idolatry.
Mm-hmm.
Why do you do that?
Well, see, the whole point of the Trinity is not to just go out there and confuse people with some language we can't understand. The point of the Trinity is simply to say, hey, this is how God has revealed himself to us in Scripture. All over the Scripture, even in the Old Testament, we have one God, that's clear, but one God who reveals himself as multiple persons. A couple quick examples of that, because some people will sometimes say, Roland, well, yeah, Pastor, I see that a lot in the New Testament. There's a lot of Father, Son, Holy Spirit talk in the New Testament, but where do we get this idea in the Old Testament?
Good question,
That there's one God who's multiple persons. Well, I don't have time to take you on the full tour of that, but I'm going to give you a couple things for people to chew on. For example, if you look at Genesis 22, where we hear about the testing of Abraham, Genesis 22, verse 12, talks about how the angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham and says, Abraham, you have not withheld your son from me, and then goes on to reference himself as God. So you have the angel of the Lord speaking to Abraham and God speaking to Abraham, and we seem to have two different people speaking here, and yet they are both identified as God. We see the same thing happening in Exodus chapter 3, where God appears to Moses in the burning bush. First, if you look at Exodus 3, verse 2, it's the Lord, the angel of the Lord, who calls to Abraham out of the burning bush. And then just a couple verses later, it's God calling to him out of the burning bush. And one important thing to understand, Roland, is that the idea of the angel of the Lord, who is identified as God, it's understood that this person who is part of the one God is God's messenger, the messenger of the Father. And we see that especially in John chapter 1, where John says, in the beginning was the Word, a way of speaking of Jesus being the one who speaks to us on behalf of the Father, very synonymous with the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And he says, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So here we see that not only in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, we have this teaching that there's one God, and yet he represents himself to us as three distinct persons who are united as one God. And it's important for us to see that the Trinity shows us who the true God is. And whenever we reject the Trinity and say, well, I want to believe in this kind of God because this whole idea of one God who is three persons doesn't make sense to me, well, then the God that we now believe in is a God we've concocted in our own mind. And that's exactly what an idol is, whether we're bowing down to something we've made out of gold or whether we're just believing in a God we've made up in our own imaginations. That's the essence of idolatry, worshiping a man-made God.
When Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying on the night of his passion, is he praying to himself, or who's listening? Who's receiving that prayer?
Oh, it's very clear that there Jesus is praying to his Father. And here's the mystery is we have one God who is united, and yet the three persons are in a relationship with each other. In fact, that refutes one of the other false teachings out there. I mentioned earlier the man named Arius who stressed there was only one God, but he denied that there were three equal persons who were God. And so the result of Arius' false teaching was that Jesus was reduced to being a mere creature. But there were other false teachers who couldn't accept what the Bible said about there being one God who existed as three distinct persons. And this false teaching was known as modalism. And that is, they would say that there's one God, but there are not three persons. He just revealed himself as Father, and then at another time as Son, and then another time as Holy Spirit. But these were just different names and representations of God. They weren't three distinct persons. The problem with that, though, Roland, is that at the baptism of Jesus, we see three distinct persons. And all through the Bible, and as you mentioned, the Garden of Gethsemane, we have Jesus speaking to the Father. And when Jesus is on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And Jesus in John chapter 14 talks about sending the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. So it's clear that, that modalism also was a sinful attempt to try to bring God down to our level of understanding and denying how he has revealed himself to us. And so, yes, we have the mystery of there being one God who is three distinct persons that can relate to each other and that can relate to us. And all three of these persons are truly God.
There's some big words, big theology, I like to call it, that comes along with the Trinity. It's coexistent, co-eternal. There's a whole bunch of co's that go along with this. So when Jesus is born of Mary in Bethlehem, that's not when he first appears. And he's not someone else who happened to be standing around and God called upon him to fill a role. He's fully God all the time. But then something changes at his birth, doesn't it?
What changes is that before what we would call the incarnation, which comes from a Latin word that means to come into the flesh, before the incarnation we have the eternal Son of God who has existed with the Father and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. But when he is conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, he takes on human flesh. And this is where we get the ministry of the incarnation, where you have one person with two natures. Jesus, who is both God and man, fully God, fully man, united as one person. And so what changes in the incarnation is now the eternal Son of God takes on human flesh. And by the way, Roland, as Christians, we confess that Jesus continues to exist as the God-man, the Word made flesh. He continues to exist as the one who took on flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary, which is why, by the way, we can rejoice in another mystery, that in the Lord's Supper we receive the very body and blood of the Son of God who gave himself for us.
Well, now you've also explained why Christians are so bad at math. Because
yes.
100% plus 100% equals 100%.
Yes.
Now, that doesn't make any sense to anyone, but we keep coming back to that. That's where the idolatry comes in, right? When we try and be reasonable with this rather than be faithful. Or do
exactly.
I have that one?
And, you know, here's a good example of where this leads when we try to bring down God down to our level to make sense to us. Not only do we end up denying the essence of God, how he has revealed himself to us, but I've made this point that the Trinity is directly related to our salvation because it's the Father who sent the Son to what? To die and rise for us, for our salvation. And only God could die and rise for our salvation. No mere creature or man could do that. And then even the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, his job, as Luther says, I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. It's the Holy Spirit that opens our hearts so that we can believe and receive Jesus and all that he's done for us, the one sent from the Father. And, if we find the Trinity itself unreasonable, it's just a step away to say, wait a minute, you're telling me that Scripture teaches that I'm by nature God's enemy, and yet I can have forgiveness and eternal life as a complete free gift because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross. You know, that doesn't sound reasonable. You know, I live in a world where, you know, you get what you pay for,
right.
and there's no free lunch. You know, so how can I believe this message of Scripture? Well, that's another example of how our reason leads us to reject such precious gifts from God, the gospel itself.
See, I think you just tripped something in my mind here. I never made this association, but first you have Pentecost Sunday, and then you have Trinity Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
So you get the Holy Spirit as the informer of the faith, and then you get this Trinitarian teaching in the church.
Yeah. In fact, you know, it's interesting. The essence of the Trinity is already there anyway. You know, on Pentecost, you know, you obviously have Jesus who has ascended where? At the right hand of the Father. And what did Jesus say earlier? He would send the Holy Spirit from the Father and himself. And so once again, even Pentecost, even though the focus is on the Holy Spirit at that event, Pentecost is a Trinitarian event. You even see this in Peter's sermon. You know, he points to Jesus as being God himself, and he mentions the Father. And along with baptism, he mentions, you know, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So all through the book of Acts, we see the one God who is reaching out to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Now, is there a division of authority between the Trinity? Is the Father sort of the boss, and then the Son, and then the Holy Spirit? Or how does that work?
Well, it's important to distinguish between, you know, I'm going to use a little fancy philosophical language here, but between essence and order. Each person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is completely equal, fully God, as far as the essence of who they are. But within the Trinity, there is an order of relationship, so to speak. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about how the Father is the head of Christ. Now, it's important to understand that by headship, we don't mean that those under the head are somehow inferior or less than the one that is above them. Otherwise, if that's the case, we have a contradiction where Scripture clearly teaches that the Son is equal with the Father. Instead, this is not talking about the essence of who Jesus is, but his relationship to the Father, where he willingly submits to the headship of the Father. And of course, in Scripture, headship is defined as loving service. Loving care. And in fact, Paul uses the same language in Ephesians 5 where he says the husband is the head of the wife. He doesn't mean the woman is inferior in any way as to her being, but what he does say is that with two equal people, a man and a woman in marriage, the woman has a role where she is under the headship of the husband, and as Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So yes, there is an order of relationship within the Trinity, and yet each person of the Trinity remains completely equal as far as their being is concerned.
So I don't have to be concerned that Christ doesn't know when the end of the world is coming.
You know, and again, that's one of those things we cannot wrap around our minds. You know, according to his human nature, he chooses not to know, and yet as God, he does know all things. That's how I explain that. You know, Jesus isn't saying that there's some things he doesn't know as God, because as God, he does know all things. But again, we have this mystery that Jesus is one person with two natures, both God and human. And so according to his human nature, there are some things, at least at the very least at that time in his life, that he chose not to know. And how Jesus cannot know something according to his human nature and yet know all things according to his divine nature, again, is one of those things that we don't understand, but we just believe and accept.
And the important point you make is that if you deny, not fail to understand, but if you deny the Trinity, then you probably aren't in the Christian faith.
Oh, exactly. In fact, it almost sounds harsh, but at the very end of the Athanasian Creed, you know, it makes it very clear that unless people accept this, believe this, they cannot be saved. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to somehow intellectually grasp the Athanasian Creed, because if you push that idea too far, you can make the argument that, oh boy, you know, my little children can't be saved because they haven't, you know, logically assented to the Athanasian Creed yet. That's not what that statement means. What it means is, if at any point you are confronted with God as he reveals himself to you, and you say, nope, I don't believe that, then you're rejecting God himself as he's revealed himself to you.
Pastor Tom Eckstein, I didn't need Tylenol for this at all. It was great. Thank you.
And my privilege.
All the best to you, sir. Blessings to your congregation this weekend.
Thank you.
Thank you. All right, up next, we're going to have a discussion about the Gulf oil spill. Is it God's judgment, and against whom, and caused by what? And, well, stick around.
The cover of Time reads, "Why being Pope means never having to say you're sorry." The article is about how not just the Roman Church, but also the present Pope Benedict looked the other way in regard to sexual abuse. On the next Long Gospel, we will discuss why Roman theology results in a view of atonement different than does Reformation theology.
Weekdays at 6 on KFUO Radio.
Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, is hosting a visitation event in June for high school youth. June 19th through 24th, they can attend the 12th annual Vocatio to be held on the seminary campus. The event is designed to identify, inform, and encourage youth with respect to church work vocations. Vocatio provides a unique opportunity for high school youth to participate in Bible study, worship, prayer, and discussion. For more information, contact Concordia Seminary.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Kim Troby. Regulations aiming to crack down on internet gambling took full effect Tuesday, nearly 4 years after Congress passed the Unlawful Internet Gambling Enforcement Act, or UGEA. Here's Audrey Bright.
There are approximately 2,500 internet gambling sites available globally. UGEA will require the financial services industry to screen for and deny online gambling transactions. Here's Congressman Bob Goodlatte.
The Unlawful Internet Gambling Enforcement Act is going to be a new tool for both federal and state law enforcement officials to crack down on those people who are engaged in taking bets from people in the United States at these unregulated, illegal offshore sites.
Goodlatte says some gamblers will still be determined to work around the regulations, but it will still have an effect on online gambling activity.
The average casual gambler who sits down at the computer in their living room and is looking to do something easily will be, I think, much more reluctant to participate in this.
John Kent, professor of business and legal policy at the University of Illinois, warns of the economic impact of online gambling.
Gambling on the Internet destabilizes economies. It destabilizes financial systems. It would make all of our economic problems worse.
According to Kent, 49 state attorneys general supported the passage of UGEA, and 45 have opposed attempts to repeal it. For Family News in Focus, I'm Audrey Bright.
The strong anti-incumbent mood in the country has prompted 2,300 candidates to run for Congress in 2010, and the number is still on the rise. There are only 471 seats up for grabs in November. A recent Gallup poll finds both Democrats and Republicans are being held in contempt by the American people. Their favorable ratings are near all-time lows. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson with Jesus' Invitation. Normally, I'm the one who makes an invitation to you, but I'd like to direct you to the divine invitation giver, your Lord Jesus, who once said, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." Will you take Jesus up on his invitation? Oh, I've got one too. How about joining me for Moments of Assurance this Sunday at 9:15 a.m. where you'll hear more about that divine invitation giver on KFUO Radio.
Circus Flora, St. Louis' beloved one-ring European-style circus, announces an all-new show inspired by the impossible dream of Don Quixote. The show runs through June 27th. The family-friendly circus takes place under the air-conditioned red and white big top in Grand Center. Showtimes Tuesday through Thursday at 7 p.m., Friday and Saturday 2 and 7 p.m., Sundays at 1 and 5:30 p.m., and Little Top performances Wednesdays at 10 a.m.
These are one of those moments that I wish I had a voice more like Charlton Heston, because this would sound so much better. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man, upon beast, upon the trees of the field, upon the fruit of the ground, and in the life of the sea, and it shall burn, and it shall not be quenched. I wish I could do that better. Charlton Heston had a great voice for that. That's an interesting paraphrase. That's from an article that comes out of Christianity Today, and that's sort of a paraphrase of Jeremiah chapter 7, around verse 20. And the article is entitled, Judgment in the Gulf, Woes and Blessings of the Oil Spill. Good afternoon. I'm Roland Lettner. This is Studio A. Thanks for being with us today. We're always glad to have you alongside. Now, coming up at 5, we're going to take a look at what the benefits and what the problems may be to securing the border between Mexico and the United States. And then at 5:30, well, we've got lots of good stuff coming up. You'll just stick around and find out what's going on. But in this segment of Studio A, and the oil speweth forth for some 40 days and 40 nights, for the wickedness of the people was great, and the judgment of the Lord was upon the face of the earth. Well, I like the way this guy's putting it. We're joined by Pastor Wally Vanovskis, who is out at Concordia Lutheran Church in McCungie, Pennsylvania. Pastor, how are you?
I'm doing fabulous. Roland, how about yourself?
I'm doing great. I just wish I had a voice like Charlton Heston. That would make it all the better.
You and me both.
So have you been paying attention to the news about this oil spill, or are the folks in, well, I guess you've got your own news going on with SESTAC and all the rest of that business?
It's never a dull moment out here, and so it, you know, we just sort of live day by day. It's interesting. Growing up in the Midwest, you know, we had nothing really exciting, you know, political-wise. My home is Nebraska, but out here on the East Coast, politics are hot. You know, it's big news.
Well, you have plenty of sermon illustrations now, I guess.
Never. Always.
Now, this was a fascinating article because I like the way this fellow, I don't think he is Lutheran, but he almost does this balance, this sort of tension between two points in this article, where he talks about, woe to you, O consumers, who drive when you walk, who lust for goods that must be flown and shipped from far away in oil-consuming lands, and in methods that are, you know, just, it's interesting because when you talk about judgment, well, it's one thing to say Hurricane Katrina was a judgment on New Orleans or a judgment on Louisiana, but is that accurate?
Well, the answer is no and yes, or yes and no. It's a good Lutheran answer.
It's going to be one of those programs, is it?
Always, Roland. I think the challenge is that, or the hard part for some people in our culture who speak from a Christian perspective, they sometimes misunderstand or misuse God's Word and the Old Testament. And so they'll look at these pronouncements that God made to Israel or on behalf of Israel to Israel's enemies, and they just sort of rip them out of context and they just sort of apply them today. So any of God's wrath or judgment that applied to Israel or to Israel's enemies, we just some biblical interpreters, and they're on television, on the radio, even today, will just say, oh, that just means that today too. You know, and God, you know, the United States is the new Israel and Russia is this and Iraq is that, and they try to superimpose our current historical situation on the Bible, and that would not be an accurate reading of the Bible. The Bible is a true historical document, and those pronouncements and judgments that are spoken of in the Old Testament were real for Israel and for Israel's enemies, and they don't sort of replay again a second time, okay? So that's the no part. The yes part is that it is true that God's law, meaning His Ten Commandments, here's the Charlton Heston thing, God's Ten Commandments and His law do abide for us today, and there are consequences for our sin. And so God doesn't say, okay, you're friends of America, we're going to bless you, and your enemies of America, we're going to curse you. That's not how God talks today. America, or the United States of America, is not the new Israel. The church, God's church, is the new Israel. If you read Romans chapter 4 or 11, you see Paul talking about how in Christ, Israel has been taken up into one. And so all of God's wrath against Israel is visited on Jesus, okay? And so all of those Old Testament pronouncements, they're all fulfilled already. You know, when it talks about, in Isaiah, it says, I'm going to pour out the cup of my wrath, you know, the Isaiah 51, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. That's exactly what happens to Jesus on the cross, and that's the fulfillment of that passage, and there's no new version of that in our day. In Jesus, we become the new Israel, that is, the chosen people of God, and we know all of His grace and blessings in Christ. And so it's not a relationship to God based on our geographic or our political associations. It's a relationship to God based on faith in Christ. So that's part one. And so God does not visit new judgments on the United States or our enemies of the United States. But there is a consequence to human sin. And that's kind of what I like about this article in Christianity Today, because it does call us as Americans, as citizens, in the way we live our lives, to be thoughtful Christians and to think about the consequences of our daily actions.
There's consequences to our actions?
There are.
Now, wait a minute. You live in America, don't you?
I do.
This is the land of the free. We can do whatever we like. Sin does not exist. It's simply a lifestyle choice. What do you mean there are consequences?
Well, I'm not going to go there, but particularly, you know, here it is. Some of the law that's dished out here. Woe to you, O consumers, who drive when you could walk, who lust for goods that must be flown and shipped from far away in oil-consuming ships of land and sea and air. And so when we talk about some of the political troubles that we have as a country with regards to the Middle East and our dependence on foreign oil, that might have something to do. If you're sipping a bottle of Fiji water right now, okay, that's my favorite example. You know, I live in near Allentown, Pennsylvania, north of Philadelphia, and about a mile and a half from my house are two huge Nestle plants. You know, Nestle, the food company, and they bottle water, and that water comes right out of the ground here, and it's the Allentown Municipal Water Source. If you pull out a bottle of Nestle Life Water and you look on the back, it'll say Allentown Municipal Water, and it's the same wells out of the ground that they're pouring into those Life Water bottles that I can turn my tap on right here at Concordia Lutheran Church. It's the exact same well I'm getting water, okay? So I can get that same water which drives 1 mile from Nestle plant to my grocery store, or I can get water from Fiji, you know, which is like on the other half of the world near Australia, where they will bottle it there, put it on a ship, truck it to L.A. or San Francisco, or ship it there, put it on a truck, drive it 3,000 miles to my grocery store, and you think of the amount of oil that was consumed for that one bottle of water, you know, it's kind of ridiculous. And there's the challenge for us as Christians to be responsible. Are we good? You know, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God creates the world, and he gives us as human beings stewardship over the planet to care for it. It doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. God says, here it is. Take care of it. And so the question is, how do we take care of it? And when you think of both the issues of stewardship of our planet and the issues of the political climate, this tension between Saudi Arabia and Iraq and Iran and oil, those are issues that have to do with how much we drive, how much gas we use, how much oil we use to consume that bottle of water from Fiji. And I think this is, it's a good call to awakening for us to be responsible stewards of our planet and the things that God has entrusted to us.
Now, let me get this straight, Pastor Vanauskas. Me at 48, almost 49 years of age, if I strap on some inline skates and try and do something that a 15-year-old can't do, and I wind up breaking something that is very painful for breaking, I can't look at God and say, why did you do this to me? I have to be responsible for myself?
You do. You know,
that takes all the fun out of it.
You take kind of a lighthearted approach, but this is serious. I have a close friend and a former associate. I shouldn't tell the story. But you're in St. Louis, and I'm not. And I've served three churches, and two in California, one in Pennsylvania. So you have no idea what I'm talking about. But there's a close friend of mine, an associate, who's had a young son, 19, 20 years old, was off to college, drank too much, drove home, ran into a tree, and was killed. And this person was very upset with God that God took this person's child. Okay, now you tell me, is it God's fault or the child's fault? Did God take that child? What do you think, Roland?
Well, if you're putting me on the spot, I would
I'm
say that person has to be responsible for the action they performed.
Yeah, you know, God is sovereign. God is almighty, but he is not the almighty puppeteer, that he allows us to make choices. You can get up this morning and you can have, you know, six donuts and some Fruit Loops, or you could have a bacon and eggs and maybe some granola, okay? And you do that enough for the next, you know, over the next 30 years, you know, when you're 80, there will be consequences to those choices, you know? And so you can say, well, why did God allow me to get diabetes and have heart disease? Well, maybe it wasn't God. Maybe it was that six-pack of Dunkin' Donuts that is, and your life choices that caused you to be overweight or have high blood pressure or diabetes or whatever. And so God is in charge, and he does guide history. He is active in our world, and he's a miracle-working God. But he also then allows us that freedom to enjoy the donut or enjoy the granola. And so we do get to choose those things insofar as our will is free with regards to those earthly matters.
Now, the article goes on with several more woes. Woe to you, O producers who pile greed upon greed, who drill and pump and ship and refine black gold with little thought for tomorrow and sometimes not even for today.
Yeah, when you look at the current economic crisis, apart from oil and the disaster in the Gulf right now, the whole economic crisis and the mortgage crisis, if you just read about how that happened, it is pure, unadulterated greed. There are individuals who cared only about themselves, that sold products that they knew would fail, and this even came out recently about the whole Goldman Sachs thing and them even creating products that they would short sell, that they knew would fail, and they would profit off those failures. And it is pure, unadulterated greed. And whether or not there are consequences in this life, all of us will get to have the opportunity to stand before the judgment seat of God. And I guess we're either going to stand on our own or we're going to stand with Jesus. But we will all give an account, and Scripture talks about that too. That there are people. You know, there's nothing wrong with oil and driving. There's nothing wrong with driving a big car. If you drive a big car, great, good for you. But be responsible. And there's nothing wrong with drilling for oil necessarily. But again, if you do it in a way that is completely greedy without any care, then that is a sin against God. It's a sin against your neighbor. It's a sin against your vocation as God's creature to care for this planet, and so there is a challenge, and it's not only against people who consume oil and drill oil, but it's also a challenge to the hypocrisy of those on the other side of the argument as well. This doesn't leave the left side of the conversation untouched either. That's a healthy thing in this article, it says woe to those who you kind of sit smugly stand by and say, well, look at me, I ride a bicycle and I eat tofu. you got your own, issues you got to worry about too.
When man thinks he's in control, has the illusion of being in control, and then something happens that's completely beyond his control, he runs off and blames God.
I think that's true. It's funny how people who oftentimes go through life with little regard for God when something really bad happens. And I've heard this a lot around 9/11 after the crisis,
Right.
How could God let this happen? All of a sudden you're a person of faith, and so your faith is directed at God, Or someone who died recently, I read, had a little poem, and, why did God break our hearts? Because we know that God only takes the best, I don't think God intentionally broke your heart. That sometimes we're willing to blame God when things go bad, but sometimes we're slow to thank Him when things are going well. And one of my favorite prayers that we often pray is also based on the scripture out of Isaiah. It says, "Oh God, your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways." Isaiah goes on to say that God's thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. And when we are confronted with something tragic or horrendous, a hurricane, a tsunami, a natural disaster, or a terrorist attack, we do look to God and say, we know you, God, to be a loving and merciful God. We know you to have revealed yourself in love in your Son Jesus. How could you let this happen? And on that score, we have to sort of be humble before God and trust that somewhere in the midst of this, God is working. My favorite story of that is in the Bible, of course, is the book of Ruth. If you read the first couple chapters of Ruth, it's a tragedy. Here's a woman. She gets married. It's a famine in Israel, so they go off to the land of Moab with her husband and two sons, and then her husband dies, and then her two sons get married, and they die. And so there she's left, no widow, no husband, no man, so she has no rights, and she has these two, quote-unquote, orphaned daughters-in-law. One stays. The other one, whose name is Ruth, goes back with Naomi, back from Moab to Israel, and there she has, again, as a woman, and the girl as an orphan without a father or a husband, a widow and orphan, they have no rights. They're the most vulnerable people in that society, and God provides for them a kinsman, a redeemer. His name is Boaz. And out of the tragedy of the death of this woman's husband, the death of her two sons, isn't that horrible? Even when you want to say, God, why would you let this happen to this woman, this poor woman? And she's in a foreign land of Moab, and she ends up with this foreigner girl, you know, hang her on. Why, God, would you let this horrible thing happen? And in our short-sightedness, we despair and say, this is horrible. How could this terrible thing happen to Naomi and to Ruth? They get back. They meet this guy, Boaz. Boaz ends up falling in love and marrying Ruth. It's a wonderful story. It's very short. Everybody should just go read it right now. And the punchline of Ruth and Boaz's relationship in the story of Naomi's tragedy, the death of her husband and sons, is that she would have a grandchild, a grandchild by virtue of her daughter-in-law, I guess a step-grandchild, and his name would be Obed. and he would have a couple more sons, and his son down two generations down would be a guy named David, and he would be the great king of Israel, the greatest king that Israel would ever know. And a bunch of more generations later, David would have a son, and his name would be Jesus. And so out of that horrible tragedy of the death of this woman's husband and the death of her two sons comes the Savior of the world by this Moabitess Ruth. And so sometimes when we see these tragedies and we don't understand them, we can say, well, maybe God has a bigger plan that's going to be fulfilled later out of this horrendous thing. You know, I have my own Ruth story, Roland, and that is when I was 13 years old, my dad died of a massive coronary heart attack, and my mom raised two teenage kids, a 15-year-old girl and a 13-year-old boy, as a single parent, okay? And I can tell you right now, it was through that life experience that God brought me to a deeper faith in Jesus, which brought me to a place in my life where I wanted to share that faith with other people, which brought me to a place in St. Louis there at the seminary, and which down the pike has brought me here to be pastor at Concordia Lutheran Church. And I would never say that God killed my dad so that I could be a pastor, but I can say that as things played out, God did use that horrible circumstance in my own life to lead me into the ministry and to share the gospel and to comfort those in their grief and sorrow and with that message of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so sometimes when we see horrible things like natural disasters or terrorist attacks, who knows what God has stored in that that faith can latch on to. And when we despair of our own ability to work it out or our own ability to understand, you know, these tragedies and place ourselves wholly in God's care and trust, as Naomi did and as Ruth did when she said, you know, where you go, I'll go. Your people, they're my people. Your God, that's my God. And that's the God who, through Ruth, brought the Savior. And so anyway, it's how we respond to these tragedies also in faith.
Well, they go through several more of the woes to environmentalists and activists and so on. But what I like is when it gets to the part where it goes from woe unto to blessed are those. And the very first one, I think, hits the nail right on the head, which you've been saying here. Blessed are those who repent, not out of fear, but because they believe the good news.
Yeah, yeah. That repentance is humility before God. It's the willingness to be honest with ourselves and to be honest with God. You know, confess, the word confess means to say the same thing. And so God's word says we're fallen and broken people, and we live in a fallen and broken world. And our confession is to stand up, look at God, and say, I'm a fallen and broken person, and I live in a fallen and broken world. And we can do that with confidence because we believe the good news of God's love for us in Jesus. If you don't believe that, it's scary to confess your sins because you never know what you're going to get.
Oh, absolutely. The best line that I took away from this article is this one. As you get close to the end, it says, blessed are those who know that they cannot save the planet any more than they can save themselves, no matter the extent of their good works, that I will create a new heaven and a new earth, just as I will clothe my beloved in imperishable bodies.
Yeah, that's a great line, and it puts it into perspective. And both the Christian life and stewardship of our planet both in the same thing, that A, we cannot save ourselves, Roland, nor can we save our planet. We cannot save ourselves by our good works, nor can we save our planet. But as Christians, though, we do live a life engaged in good works of service to God and love toward our neighbor. And as good stewards, waiting that new heaven and new earth, we do take care of our planet and live responsible lives. And so it is, you know, it's the recognition that one day all of this is going to burn and perish, but I still probably should go out and mow the lawn and trim my hedges and compost my leaves because God has given me these things. You know, I should wash the car and take care of it and change the oil, right? Because God has given you that.
Well, it benefits my neighbor, which is when my wife gets in and it starts like it's supposed to.
Yeah.
That's a good thing as well.
That's a good thing. And so we recognize that our good works don't save us, nor will all of our human efforts save our planet. But as Christians living out our calling in life as God's people, we love our neighbor, and we serve our neighbor, and we are faithful stewards to what God has entrusted to us in this planet. And there's law for us in this oil spill, and there is gospel too.
When it comes to this judgment and blaming God, I'm reminded, you know, if your mother ever scolded you at some time, you know, she said, when you point at somebody, there's always at least three fingers pointing back your way.
Mm-hmm.
You know, do we far too often fail to look at ourselves first? It's just too convenient to blame God for these things. And is he going to be impatient with us? Is he ever going to get to the point where we're judged for being so judgmental?
It's sort of the log in your own eye thing. Are we going to be judged for being so judgmental?
Of God.
Yeah, the answer is yes, and yes, and it's covered in Jesus. The answer is it gets back to that original sin of Adam and Eve after they ate the fruit. God finds them naked and hiding, and God says, Adam, did you eat the fruit? And the first words out of Adam's mouth is, it's the woman that you gave me. And that's the natural human response, isn't it? Ever since Adam, it's you, God, who caused this mess. It's you who gave us these problems, as if God should just cater to us. And, you know, God is our ATM in the sky, or God is our valet who's just going to tend to whatever our needs are. It's just the opposite. We need to bow in holy humility before God. And the good news, I guess, for you and me, Roland, is there is a judgment on our sin and our judgmentalism, and it has all been visited on Jesus, and he bore it on the cross for you and me.
Amen. Pastor Wally Vanoskis, thank you. God bless
you
this weekend.
Thank you, Roland. God bless you.
You and your congregation as well.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
All right, coming up next, we're going to have a conversation about the border. Is it a good or bad thing to secure it? And what does that mean for the church? Stick around.
Join Roland Lettner and guests Monday through Friday from 4 to 6 p.m. in Studio A. Email the program with topics and show ideas at this address, rlettner@kfuo.org, or by sending mail to KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Studio A programs are archived at kfuo.org.